You cannot do a Google search for best wedding verses without finding 1 Corinthians 13 all over the place. And that, of course, makes sense. 1 Corinthians 13 is the Bible chapter on love. It's probably one of the best known chapters in all the Bible. Even the non-Bible reader knows that 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. 1997, Tony Blair, who was then the British Prime Minister, read 1 Corinthians 13 at Princess Diana's funeral. When he was elected in 2008, Barack Obama made reference to 1 Corinthians 13:11 when he said, "We remain a young nation, but in the words of Scripture, the time has come to set aside childish things." 99.5% of Day Spring greeting cards have a 1 Corinthians 13 verse on them. Now, whether you are a Christian or not, whether you read your Bible or not, everybody has had some encounter with 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody knows that love is patient and kind, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Everybody knows that faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We're all very familiar with these verses. But despite the fact that we are all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, I believe that it is one of the most difficult to apply, and dare I say, one of the least applied chapters in the entire Bible. Sure, we know what love is in theory, right? But honestly, assess yourself. You know, do I love the church or just my friends at church? Do I love the brethren or just the brethren who love me? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ or just those of them who are more lovable? Now, North Shore Baptist is, by all accounts, a loving church. But I'm going to challenge you with this. You, not the general you, but you as an individual, you specifically do not love as well as you think you do. You do not love as well as you think you do. And I not only include myself, but I put myself on the top of that list. I do not love as well as I think I do. If we did, if we really not only understood what love was, but also practically, consistently applied it in our lives, our church would look a lot different. North Shore Baptist Church would look a lot different. And this is why the honest self-examination, hopefully to be followed up by Spirit-led sanctification, is so important. Because we are the church. We represent Jesus Christ on this earth. Right? The objective truth that distinguishes us, the church, from the heathens is salvation by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. But the clearest subjective signal that distinguishes the church from the heathens is the love that we have for one another. Let me stop here for a second and explain that further. If you are a Christian, you are saved by one thing and one thing alone, because Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross and rose again, and because you believe that truth. That is what makes you a Christian. But only you know that. Right? Your non-Christian neighbor, your non-Christian coworkers, right, they don't know, they don't understand, they don't see that Jesus died for your sins and that his righteousness has been imputed upon you so that you have a perfect standing with God. What they see is the love that you have for your church and that your church has for you. What they see is the love that the brethren have for one another. How you're constantly going out of your way to serve these people at your church. How you constantly make sacrifices to serve your brothers and sisters. How you give until you are completely spent for the sake of the body. That's what they see. Jesus himself told his disciples that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By what? If you have love for one another. Jesus says this in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13, right after he predicts his betrayal and death. What he's saying here is that the world is not going to know you, that you guys are my disciples, because you follow me around and because you sit up here with me in the upper room. Because I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. And when I do, the way the world is going to know who you are, that you are my disciples, is because you have love for one another. Love is the sign of belonging to Christ. Now, the link between the objective truth of being his disciples and the subjective signal of love is even made clearer by 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, when John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life," right? That's the objective truth, "because we love the brothers." That's a subjective signal. And just because it's a subjective signal, that doesn't mean that, you know, love is a different thing to different people, and we can just all love however we define it. No, Paul very clearly lays out the guidelines of what biblical love is for us throughout the rest of this chapter, which is what we're going to be covering throughout the summer. But before I get to the text, I really want to impress upon you how crucially important it is that we as the church not only understand this passage, but also apply this passage in our lives. Again, it is by our love for one another that we are known as the disciples of Jesus. We have to get this right. We have to get this right. It's going to be a great summer for many reasons, but particularly, it will be a great summer because if we, by the grace of God, can get this chapter right, if we can become a more loving church, it will allow our church to properly represent Jesus to the nations and give him the maximum glory that he deserves. Again, by the grace of God, if we can get this chapter right and become a more loving church, it will allow our church to be able to properly represent Jesus to the nations and bring him the maximum glory that he deserves. Paul says it this way in his first epistle to Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction this summer, from beginning to end, is love. We've got to get this right. Now, as I said earlier, a lot of people know what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. But my guess is that not nearly as many people know what 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 14 is about. And whenever you study scripture, you can't take a verse, or for that matter, a whole chapter, out of its context. And so in order to understand this verse and all the verses that we're going to be studying this summer, we need to understand the context that 1 Corinthians 13 is found in. Now, when I preached a few weeks ago on 1 Corinthians 11, I said that it was part of a larger section on Christian liberty that began in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul starts that section that spans from chapter 8 to 11 by writing, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols." Right, so that's one section. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a section unto itself, but it's part of a larger section that starts in chapter 12 and goes through chapter 14 about spiritual gifts. He starts this section by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." So the larger context of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, is with respect to spiritual gifts. Specifically, Paul is addressing a problem in the Corinthian church with regards to the misuse of spiritual gifts among the congregation. It seems like certain members of that church were competing against each other for the cooler gifts, you know, the showier gifts, the more attention-getting gifts, and they were using these gifts for show and pride and ego building rather than the edification of the brethren. Specifically, from 1 Corinthians 14, we can deduce that the members of the church were particularly obsessed with speaking in tongues. That is, speaking in foreign languages that they had never studied or learned. And so this caused much division in the church. Some people in the Corinthian congregation who couldn't, let's say, speak in tongues, do these showy gifts, they felt like they were useless to the congregation. What am I even doing here? And those who could speak in tongues considered themselves to be important and everyone else to be unimportant. And so there was division. So in response, in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes that there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then he goes on to list some spiritual gifts, but his main point is that they are all empowered by the same Spirit. It's not just tongues or prophecy that is Spirit-empowered. Then starting in verse 15, Paul addresses some of the division in the church. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Basically, what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians is that just because you don't have these cooler spiritual gifts, like tongues and prophecy and miracles, doesn't mean that you are worthless and not part of the body. Sure, the foot is not as prominent and upfront and as visible as the eye, but that makes it no less part of the body. It's crucial. And so Paul uses the analogy of the human anatomy to make the point that every part, every member in the church is crucial. And then he gives us a foretaste of what to expect in chapter 13 when he says in chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, there may be no division in the body, but that the members may all have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. He's saying here that the spiritual gifts are not intended to divide people, as it did with the Corinthian congregation, but rather they should encourage people to care for one another, to love one another. Love and care to the point that when one suffers, all suffer, and when one rejoices, all rejoice. Now I'm going to read from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all these questions is no. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, what is that more excellent way? The more excellent way is love, which brings us to our text for tonight. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Join me as I pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, your word says that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with love for this congregation as I bring this word, that you would fill me with the Spirit so that I would know what word to say and what word to not. And Lord, I pray for those who are hearing the word tonight, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would give them ears to hear your word, and then allow them to apply and to put these words into action that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. We are going to analyze these verses in the context of 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Because each of the five actions or characteristics or sacrifices or ministries that Paul addresses are things that man, looking at the outward appearance, exalts. Right? They are one, eloquence. Two, knowledge and understanding. Three, faith. Four, charity. And five, martyrdom. These five things are things that, in our eyes, define what a mature Christian is. The best Christians, in our eyes, are these kinds of people. And so what happens, or what tends to happen, is that we as Christians then pursue these things as an end in themselves, missing the most important ingredient, which is love. All of these things, sure, they're great, but Paul says all of these gifts without love are absolutely nothing. Love is the only way in which spiritual gifts can be exercised at all. And so let's go through these one by one. The first gift that Paul addresses is eloquence, speaking in the tongues of men and of angels. Tongues of men probably refers to the gift of tongues, which Paul mentions in chapter 12 and then goes into detail on in chapter 14. That is the gift of speaking in a language that you've never studied and you've never learned before, like at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, tongues of angels is a little less clear since it's nowhere else referred to in the Bible. Now, some people will point to tongues of angels to justify unintelligible sounds that do not resemble any human language, saying that those unintelligible sounds are the tongues of angels, kind of like a private prayer language. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's not central to the text. But what Paul is doing here is probably speaking in hyperbole. or exaggeration. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." He's doing a similar thing there. He's not actually saying that angels from heaven are going to come down and preach false gospels. What he's saying is, even if, hypothetically, an angel were to come and preach a false gospel, don't believe it. Let him be accursed. Similarly, even if Paul or anyone else could speak in this hypothetical angelic language, if there's no love, it means nothing. Arguing then from the greater to the lesser, if even the tongues of angels, this hypothetical tongues of angels, are worthless without love, how much more worthless must be any tongues of men or anything that we say? And again, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the great apostle Paul's words are meaningless without love, right? Note how he uses the first person singular in these three verses. If the great apostle Paul's words are meaningless without love, arguing from the greater to the lesser, how much more meaningless are our words without love? Now, Paul compares the loveless use of this gift of tongues to the meaningless cacophonic sounds of a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the fact that he chose these instruments is no coincidence. Right? Those are the instruments used by cults in Corinth in their ecstatic forms of pagan worship. He's drawing the parallel there that to the extent that your gifts are used without love, your worship is just as good as those pagan worshipers down the street with their cymbals and their gongs that make meaningless sounds. He's saying it's just as worthless. Now, though tongues of men and angels probably refer specifically to the gift of tongues, I don't think it's a harmful extension or generalization to apply it as well to any form of verbal eloquence. You see, if I, or any preacher, should preach to you a most excellent oratory, right, where the words just flow beautifully and all the segues are perfect and all the points make sense and they're well connected, if I, the preacher, don't have love, it's just a noisy gong, right? It's a clanging cymbal. And that's not just referring to not being edifying, right? It's painful to listen to. A clanging cymbal is painful to listen to. A noisy gong is painful to listen to. Right? For worship on Saturday, when Rocky was testing out the sound system and trying to find out the bad line, he intentionally blasted the interference. You know the sound when a microphone has interference? That horrible screeching sound? It's a painful sound. You want to turn it off. You want to stop listening to it. You want to cover your ears. It's the same way with a preacher that has no love for the sheep, no love for the congregation. Because it's phony, it's fake, it's counterfeit, and that will be evident, right, to the point where it is painful to listen to. If we exalt eloquence and we drop love, we are nothing. We are nothing. And again, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if it applies to the proclamation of the word, it applies to everyday conversation as well. Anything that we say to one another devoid of love is nothing. And so it has been my honest prayer and my desire that I would grow in love for you. I do love you. I do love you. But I need to grow in that love because I fall short in so many ways. Because regardless of how I say it, how well I say it, how eloquently I say it, how powerfully I say it, if I don't love you, not only is what I'm saying going to be nothing, but it is going to be painful for you to listen to. Second gift that Paul addresses is knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing. In this context, knowledge and understanding all mysteries probably refers to the spiritual gift of spiritual truths and insights revealed by God that one could not obtain by studying and learning. Divine knowledge, if you will. And just like with tongues, many Corinthians abused it and selfishly sought it so that they could show off their gifts in front of the church. And again, Paul uses hyperbole to really drive home his point. He exaggerates to really drive home his point. It's not just that understanding some mysteries and having some knowledge without love is useless. It's that even if you were to hypothetically understand all mysteries and hypothetically have all knowledge, it still would be nothing without love. Even hypothetical omniscience without love is nothing. Hypothetically, you could have as much knowledge as God and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but without love, you would still be nothing. And again, going from the greater to the lesser, if having knowledge that only God can supernaturally give us, reveal, understanding mysteries that only God can give insight into is nothing without love, how much more does this apply to our human knowledge and understanding of things of God? Right, let me be clear about something before you go and throw away your journals. Knowledge is important. Some of you already may have. So knowledge is important. It is important to know and understand doctrine and theology and the Bible. Paul pleads on the behalf of the Colossians that they may increase in the knowledge of God. He tells the Romans he is satisfied with them because they are filled with knowledge. Peter pleads in 2 Peter 3:18 that his readers grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Jews were destroyed for a lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6. Knowledge is a good, honorable, godly pursuit. Understanding is a necessary component of spiritual growth. But, Paul says again, knowledge and understanding, whether divinely revealed as a spiritual gift or acquired through study, devoid of love, are nothing. Having knowledge about the hypostatic union or penal substitution or the extent of the atonement is meaningless without love. Any knowledge of God or the things of God should lead us to increase in our worship of God. And that should naturally extend itself to a love for the ones for whom he sent his son. You see what I'm saying here? Knowledge about God is not an end in itself. Knowledge about God will lead to greater love for him, and greater love for him must lead to a greater love for those whom for whom Jesus shed his blood. Now, loving God, loving people, absolutely inseparable. Matthew 22, the Pharisees asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So loving people is like loving God. It is a natural extension of the command to love God. And I think especially at a doctrinally sound, biblically based church like North Shore, we can fall into the trap of exalting knowledge over love. And I can say this because I perhaps am as guilty as anybody here of this. We'd rather talk about the fact that God is sovereign over salvation than reach out to that brother or sister whom God has sovereignly saved who's going through a tough time. We'd rather pontificate in our ivory towers about the humility of Christ than get down in the mud like he did and love the unlovable person. We'd rather read about Greek verb tenses than call that brother or sister in our D group whom we know is going through a tough time. We'd rather, after reading a verse like 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, debate what the tongues of angels are and talk about cessationism and continuationism and private prayer languages than talk about actually going and loving our church. And that might be an intellectually stimulating discussion. And as a result of that, we might increase in knowledge, but then we've entirely missed the point of the verse. Right? We have entirely missed the point. If our sole focus in reading this verse is on what the tongues of angels are, then we have missed Paul's point, and as a matter of fact, we are an example of being nothing. Right? We're saying, love, whatever, give me knowledge. Let's talk knowledge. I don't want to talk about love, I want to talk about knowledge. To the extent that we exalt knowledge and drop love, we are nothing. And again, 1 Samuel 16:7, it's about the heart. If the heart in pursuing knowledge is that you may know him more, so that you may love his people more, then God is honored and God is exalted in that. But if the heart in pursuing knowledge is that you may look smarter, or you may win Bible trivia, or you may win debates, then you are nothing. Now to man, those two things look very similar, if not exactly the same. Right? In the eyes of your pastor, in the eyes of fellow believers, those two pursuits probably look very similar, if not exactly the same. Man cannot see if there's love behind the acquisition of knowledge. But God knows the heart. God knows if there is love. And thus, it is entirely possible to be everything to men and yet nothing to God. Paul himself probably says it best in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. The third gift Paul looks at is faith. We've had eloquence, we've had knowledge and understanding. The third gift Paul looks at is faith. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. This is a clear reference to Matthew 17, where Jesus says to his disciples, after they are unable to cast out a demon, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Again, Paul is not shy about using extreme examples. He's not talking about a faith in God that you're going to pass your road test. He's talking about a faith so powerful that it drives out demons. And now this may come as a bit of a surprise, right? Faith? But I can see eloquence, right? Because tongues certainly can get disorderly and they don't really edify without an interpreter. And knowledge, knowledge puffs up. But faith, who can say anything bad about faith? But Paul is not saying anything bad about faith. He's not saying that faith is bad in any way. All he's saying is that you can have all the expressions of faith perfected, right? Trusting that God is going to do something, having a prayer life that is absolutely disciplined, being so dependent on God for your every need, hallmarks of one with strong faith. But if you don't have love, again, you're nothing. James 2:17 says, faith without works is dead. It's the same thing. Faith without love is dead. It doesn't mean anything. I can have faith so mighty, a prayer life so spotless, a dependence on God so strong, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. Again, man primarily sees the outward expressions of faith. Man can't see if there's love behind that faith. But again, God knows the heart. God knows if there is love. We may be so faithful in the eyes of men, but absolutely nothing to God. The inseparability of faith and love is also evident in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. It reads, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ," right, that's faith, "and love one another," love, "just as he has commanded us." Now, what's interesting about that verse is that there seem to be two commandments. Believe in the name of his Son and love one another. That's two commandments. And yet John says, this is his commandment, singular, commandment. The reason it is singular is because those two are so inseparably linked, right? Kind of like the words pair or couple in English are singular words. Faith without love is dead. You cannot separate the two. The fourth action that Paul addresses is charity. If I give away all I have, but have not love, I gain nothing. The tense in the Greek indicates that Paul is referring to a once-for-all action, selling everything you have and giving it all away. And who is more godly than the one who gives up everything for the cause of Christ? But again, it's about the heart. God doesn't care how much you give up if you have not love. If I give away all I have but have not love, I gain nothing. Don't miss the strong, strong language that Paul is using. It's not that if you give away all you have but have not love, it's a less effective act of sacrifice to God. No, it's literally gaining you nothing. And note that Paul switches up for these last two points from being nothing to gaining nothing. That's because having knowledge, having faith, right, are characteristics of people who then are nothing without love, whereas giving away all possessions and giving up one's life are actions, so they gain nothing without love. And perhaps no period in church history exemplified giving away all you had for the sake of the body of Christ better than the early church. Acts 2:45, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." All right, great. That's wonderful. But then along come two people in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Ananias, though you sold your field and gave part of the proceeds to the church, it means nothing because of your heart behind it. A heart not of love for the brethren, not of concern for those who have less, not of care for the church, but a heart of selfishness, and a heart that simply sought the praise of men, sought to look good in front of the congregation. And look at me, look at how much I sold my land to give to the church. It means nothing, Ananias, you gain nothing. Though to man giving looks like love, God sees the heart behind the gift and knows whether there really is love. You see, it's entirely possible to give away large sums of wealth and possessions where the primary motivation is not love. Went to North Shore Hospital today with my wife to do an ultrasound. It is a boy. And for any of you who have ever been to North Shore Hospital, you'll know that the first thing you see when you walk in is a somewhat intimidating portrait of Sandra Atlas Bass. And after I walked by Sandra, I walked to the Stephen and Alexandra Cohen Pavilion. Then I took the Louis and Molly Pergament Elevator. And then I walked through the Levitt Pavilion. And finally, I got to the antepartum section. And when I wanted to wash my hands, I went to the Dennis Chabot men's washroom. You see, you laugh, but I only made one of those up. And I'm not questioning the heart of any of these specific people, because only God knows that. And I sure am glad that they gave all that money to the hospital, because it is a wonderful hospital. But the left hand sure does have a funny way of knowing what the right hand is doing. You can give away millions of dollars and be exalted in the eyes of men, have hospital wings named after you. But if you have not loved, you gain nothing. Now we've gone through some of the hallmarks of great Christians, right? Amazing faith, great knowledge, being charitable, having a giving heart. But right at the top of any list of characteristics of great Christians has to be a willingness to die for your faith. And the fact is 21st century American Christians, martyrdom is a very foreign concept to us. Sure, we hear stories, we read the magazines, but we don't really think about dying for our faith that often. But even as we enjoy the liberties of freedom of worship here, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today are dying for their faith, dying for the cause of Jesus. Right? Martyrdom. What a greater display. What greater display of one's faith than to die for it? And yet, Paul says, even this, even martyrdom, even dying for Jesus is nothing if you have not love. Even the ultimate sacrifice of giving up one's life can be done for selfish reasons, by seeking to glorify the self, and thus can amount to nothing. You need to look no further than suicide bombers to come to that conclusion. Not all martyrdom is selfless. You can die the death of a martyr, but if you do not have love, Paul says, you gain nothing. Eloquence, knowledge and understanding, faith, charity, sacrifice, or martyrdom. These are, interestingly enough, the things that we as Christians exalt among our Christian brethren. I'm going to give you an example, but I do want to be careful, because I'm not saying that these people do not love their congregation or their sheep. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that they do love their people. But what is it that makes D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, and John Piper famous? Right? They are known and they are lauded, as they should be, for their ability to understand and interpret the scriptures and have knowledge, and their ability to speak eloquently and powerfully. Right? You don't become famous and exalted in the eyes of men for nursing home visits. You don't become famous and exalted in the eyes of men for care for the weak or driving people without a car to church. Right? Charlie Moore, as he always does, probably said this best. You don't get invited to speak at T4G because you cook a mean casserole for the widows of the church. That's not what gets you fame and recognition. But again, the Lord sees not as man sees. Right? The Lord sees the heart of all our actions. No matter how good the product that the world sees, if there is not love, it is nothing in the eyes of God. I'll give you another example by looking at martyrdom. Jim Elliot is a very famous missionary. Even non-believers know who he is, and among Christians, he is exalted as a hero of the faith. Why? Well, because in 1956, when spreading the gospel in the country of Ecuador, he was speared to death. We exalt him because he was willing to die for his faith, and we should. But he is exalted in the eyes of God primarily because of the love he had for the people who killed him. He said, "Lord, give me firmness without hardness, steadfastness without dogmatism, love without weakness." He prayed for increased love. He prayed for love for these people. If indeed he loved those people, that is what is of primary worthiness in the eyes of God. Had he died his death with no love in his heart for those people, and again, that would be something that only God would know, he would still have been exalted among men. But he would have gained nothing in the eyes of God. And this is not limited to the list of five that Paul gives. Take any action, any sacrifice, any ministry, any hallmark of Christianity, anything you do as a Christian. It does not matter how impressive it sounds, how it looks, how it seems, how it's received by people, how popular it makes you, how loving it may make you seem in the eyes of man. If you do not have love, it means nothing. You are nothing. You gain nothing. Now, Paul's main point that he's trying to make in these three verses is that whatever action you do, however you minister to others, whatever sacrifice you make, if there's not love, it's completely and utterly worthless, useless, nothing. But there was one who in every action, every ministry, every sacrifice he made was perfect in love. And that, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is the antithesis of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. Jesus is the antithesis, the very opposite of these hypotheticals that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. Every single thing he did in his ministry was the perfect manifestation, the fullness of love. For some of the things that he did, the love is obvious. The healing of the man born blind in John 9, obviously done in love. Healing of the paralytic on the mat, Matthew 9, done in love. Talking to the woman at the well, a social outcast that no Jew would have been caught talking to, John chapter 4, done in love. But I would argue that turning water into wine was done in love. The Sermon on the Mount was done in love. Calming the sea, done in love. It's because everything Jesus did, all of his miracles, all of his ministries, all of his words served one purpose. Every single thing that Jesus did, every miracle that proved that he was God, every tear that proved that he was a man, every prophecy he fulfilled that proved that he was sent of God, every single action of Jesus Christ points to the cross, points to the gospel, his mission from beginning to end to die for the sins of his people. And the gospel that says that Jesus died for sinners like me and you, that we can have salvation by believing, the gospel is the perfect manifestation and fullness of pure love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and did what? Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The gospel. The gospel is love. And this is love. The gospel. That God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. But ladies and gentlemen, we were not his friends. We were his enemies. We were haters of God, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still enemies of God, still haters of God, Christ died for us. That is the perfect manifestation of love. You see, all understanding, of what it means for a Christian to love begins and ends with understanding what it means for Christ to love us. All understanding of what it means for a Christian to love begins and ends with understanding what it means for Christ to have loved us. He is the holy and perfect and lovely Son of God. We are sinful and fallen and unlovable creatures. He displayed perfect love in all of his actions. We take God-ordained ministries and actions and not just taint them, but make them nothing through our selfish, unloving hearts. And yet, in spite of all this, in spite of all this, he loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. We will only grow in love as much as we understand this one concept, that God is love, and that the ultimate manifestation of love was him sending his Son to die for us, to redeem us. Unless we understand the gospel, our ministries will forever be nothing, forever amount to nothing. Now, I want to leave you with four short, closely related application points. And the first is to pray. You see, we are not naturally loving. For us to be loving, we must be given love. You and I are not love. God is love. The only love we can display is a love that is given to us by God. And so Paul doesn't just tell the Ephesians, try harder to grow in love. He prays for them that they would be rooted and established in love. For the Philippians, he prays that your love may abound more and more. In the same way, we need to pray for ourselves and for our church, that we would be a church rooted and established in love, a church in which love would abound more and more. Because if we do not, if we as a church have not love, every single ministry of this church, from the preaching to the greeting to the singing to the joy club to the youth group to the carpenter shop, every single ministry in this church is nothing if we do not have love. And if we do not have love for one another, the world will never know that we are his. We are no longer salt. We are no longer light to the world around us. God is not glorified. So we need to pray that God would make us more loving. I need to pray that God would make me more loving. Second application point is to examine your ministries. Examine your ministries. Paul makes the point over and over. Your ministries mean nothing, devoid of love. Right? These verses are not just a factual statement. They are asking us to inspect our lives, to look at our ministries in the church, and to make us ask the tough questions. Is there love? Are all these things we're doing in vain? Are all these things nothing? Maybe we just need to stop doing for a second. Stop teaching, stop our pursuit of knowledge, stop our sacrificial giving just for a second, and get down on our faces and ask and pray that God would give us more love so that these ministries could be something. Now, some of you may say, I have no ministry. I can't sing, I can't speak, I can't lead, I can't do this, I can't do that, whatever. But even if you can't serve in any official capacity or hold a position, you can love. You must love. You want a ministry? To love is your ministry. This brings us to the third point. The third application point is to love the church. Love the church. I mentioned earlier that 1 Corinthians 13 is a very popular wedding verse. And it should be. Certainly, its principles could easily be extended to marriage. But 1 Corinthians 13 is not about marriage. It's not just a flowery, beautiful passage on love in general, right? This idea or like amorphous concept of love. No. 1 Corinthians 13 is a prescription to the body of Christ, to the local church, on how love is to be manifest among the believers for the edification of the body and the glorification of God. 1 Corinthians 13 is a prescription to the body of Christ, the local church, on how love is to be manifest among the believers for the edification of the body and the glorification of God. The context in which this love is to be displayed is in the church. By love here, Paul is not referring to doing AIDS walks or being kind to strangers. Of course, we should be charitable and we should be kind to all. But the context of the expression of love is primarily the church. Remember that this chapter is found within a broader section of spiritual gifts within the church, used to edify the church. And so my desire for you all is not that tomorrow you're going to wake up and decide that you're going to love more, so you're going to smile more, and you're going to pick up after people's litter. You're going to donate your hat collection to the Salvation Army. These are all good things, but ultimately, the expression of your love needs to be in the context of the local church. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Because the church is the vehicle by which God is proclaiming to the heathens that he is God, that he is real, and that he will be glorified. 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, that is, if we love the church, God's love is perfected in us. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another, that is, the church, earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, right? Let us love everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially in the context of the church. Here's how one commentator put it. Chapter 13, outside of the context of the church, remains mere words. Noble, even ennobling, but only words. When applied to a local church, it becomes dynamite. It uncovers all the weaknesses, gaps, failures, and sins in any Christian community. This is not a call to become generally more loving as much as it is to love the church around you. The person sitting next to you, the person sitting in front of you, the person sitting in back of you. That's where your love needs to manifest itself. Love the church. My last application point is this. In addition to knowing love, start doing love. Right? We know 1 Corinthians 13, but we need to start doing 1 Corinthians 13 as well. If we as a church were to put into action all the theology in our heads, wow, what a powerful gospel testimony, what a powerful witness we would be. How God would be glorified in the love of his people for one another. Right? Don't ever let the theology of love be a barrier that prevents you from putting it into action. So go out there and love the church. Right? Love the unlovable person in your D group. You know, the one you don't want to talk to. Call them. Visit them. Love that person you usually don't talk to on a Sunday morning. You know, the person you've known for many years, but you've never really had a conversation with them. And when you get that all-church email about that brother or sister in the hospital who you barely know, love that blood-bought sinner that Christ died for. See them. Pray for them. Write them a card. Make them a meal. Follow up with them. Ask about them. That is what love looks like. Love the person who you don't agree with 100% theologically. Love that brother or sister who isn't all that nice to you. Forgive that brother or sister who has wronged you. Love that newcomer. Go and find someone you don't know and extend yourself to them. We know 1 Corinthians 13, but we are not called to be hearers only of the word. We are called to be doers. So don't just know 1 Corinthians 13. Don't just know love. Do love. Right? Go out there and love. It is by this that all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we know that we are not loving people. We know that there are so many ways in which we fall short, but we know that you are love. And we know that you expressed your love for us in sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And so, Lord, we just pray right now for your glory so that the nations may see what the church is all about. Lord, will you please give us more love for one another. Make us into a more loving church that we may be a powerful witness to your glory. In Jesus' name.